That's a wonderful song for what I'm about to say, especially that third verse. I almost wanted to put it up there and just keep it. But we've been looking at Paul's practical description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I have emphasized throughout that love, as Paul defines it here, is not an emotion, it is an action. In describing love, Paul uses verbs. He describes what a loving person does or does not do, regardless of how a person may feel. This is what love does. Love acts patiently. Love acts kindly. Love does not boast. Love does not act in an arrogant manner and so forth and so on. You see, love is not some capricious passion. It's not something we fall into and fall out of. Love, as Paul is giving it here, is a determination of the will to seek the well-being of another person. But now we come to verse 6, and I realize I may have to make a retraction or at least a refinement in what I have been telling you. Look at what Paul says there. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now, here the verbs that Paul are using to describe love quite clearly have an emotional component, don't they? Delighting, rejoicing. In fact, in the Greek, they're both the variants of the same word. These actions necessarily involve the disposition of our hearts, how we feel, what we are drawn to, what is attractive to us, what brings us some measure of inner pleasure. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And what Paul says in this verse may be the very most important of all his descriptors of love. In fact, I see this verse as in some way his summary statement of what love is about. It gets to the very root of the subject. For you see, every action of our wills, everything we choose to do flows out of some deeper motivation, a motivation grounded in our hearts. We always choose to do one thing over another because we feel there is something attractive, something beneficial, something appealing about that choice. I choose chocolate ice cream because it looks good to me. The thought of tasting chocolate ice cream is desirable. It is appealing to me. And so here Paul is getting it at the heart of the person who loves. What does that person find appealing? And notice, it is not a person. Most people love because the person they love is lovely in some way. They are attracted to their appearance or to their personality or maybe their power and prestige. And often when people say, I'm in love, what they often mean is, I feel good when I'm with this other person. My loving actions toward another person are based on how that person makes me feel. But Paul doesn't say that love rejoices in another person, but that love rejoices with the truth. Our hearts are drawn not to the loveliness of another human being, but to the loveliness, the beauty, the goodness of truth itself. Now, we need to unpack what this means, but you need to see the fundamental thrust of what Paul is saying here. Love's motivation, the disposition of the heart of the person who loves, what moves us to act in loving ways, doesn't come from the loveliness of the people we are to love, but from our perception of the goodness, the sweetness, the loveliness of truth. Love finds joy. Love rejoices with the truth. That's what motivates us to love. That's the key to what I want you to see here. Now, of course, we'll want to explore what is this truth that is so attractive. But in this verse, Paul begins with a negative. He wants to clarify what he intends to say by setting up a contrast. Love does not delight in evil, he writes. Now, one might immediately ask, why would anyone take delight in evil? Why would anybody take delight in what is unjust or unrighteous, as this word is frequently translated, or as the ESV, the RSV translates this? Love does not delight in wrongdoing. Why would anyone find such things delightful? Well, that's the question we could ask. And one way of thinking of this is simply that much of what we call injustice or wrongdoing occurs when people are consumed only with their own interests, with no concern for the interests of others. The injustice of government corruption in many parts of the world comes when those in power love the prospect of using their power to make themselves wealthy at the expense of those they govern. They delight in the riches they accumulate. Or those who engage in the unrighteousness of sexual sin or illicit drugs delight in the physical pleasures they enjoy. Or those who delight in the injustice of gossip enjoy the social status of being the bearer of inside information. I delight in evil when the corruption of my heart bends my ego back in upon itself such that I see myself as the center of the universe and I judge every action by how it promotes my own self-interest. In that sense, we could delight in evil simply because we delight in serving ourselves. But this delight could be taken in a slightly different direction. It's suggested by the way the ESV translates the preposition in this verse. It says, love does not delight at wrongdoing. In other words, it's not the wrongdoing that I do, but the wrongdoing that I see done by others that delights me. Love, Paul is saying, refuses to celebrate somebody else's sin. And it seems that in some way, the Corinthians had done just that. Back in chapter 5 of this letter, Paul seemed shocked at the report he had heard of a case of sexual immorality among the Corinthian Christians that was, Paul says, of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. It's a case of incest. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And what was the Corinthians' attitude to this evil? Well, Paul writes this in chapter 5, verse 2, and you are proud, Paul says with amazement. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? I agree with one commentator on this episode. He says genuine love would never join in the mood of self-congratulations or arrogance concerning tolerance or even warm acceptance of this incestuous man. The Corinthians were delighting at evil. But aren't we all tempted to do that? You know, when someone on the other side of the other party gets caught in some scandalous situation, or when that smugly self-righteous person in your office is revealed, in fact, to be a hypocrite, don't we all feel just a tinge of delight? As Lewis Smedes puts it, our rejoicing when people do evil comes in cunning and subtle ways. While we say that sort of thing is sickening, we are probably savoring the bad taste as we mouth the words. Life without an occasional scandal would rob us of the joy of indignation and disgust. We do rejoice in evil all too easily, he writes. Other people's sins make us look virtuous. We need an occasional scandal to inflate our meager virtue. But love, Paul says, doesn't do that. When the moral order of this world is fractured in any way by anyone, love feels the pain. For the heart that loves, there is always an ugliness to evil in any form that repulses rather than delight. Love finds no joy in gossiping about a friend's failure. Love doesn't cherish a smug feeling of self-righteousness when someone gets caught in a sin. As Henry Drummond writes, it delights not in exposing the weaknesses of others. Love does not delight in evil. Instead, Paul writes, love rejoices with the truth. So what does he mean by this? What is this truth that love rejoices with? Well, first, I think we should simply recognize that Paul believes there really is such a thing as the truth to be rejoiced with. In that sense, Paul is a metaphysical realist. He believes that there is a real world outside of us, and truth is some description of that real world. I think of Aristotle's handy definition of falsehood and truth: to say of what is that it is not, or of what is not that it is false. While to say of what is that it is, and of what is not that it is not, is true. Now, you may say, well, that seems rather obvious. And I would say, yes, it should be obvious. But I think we live in a culture that seems to undermine that basic realist notion of truth. It's been called a postmodern world, a world that sees claims to truth as simply assertions of power over others, and where the only truth that really matters is what is true for me. Truth is found in the subjectivity of the individual. It's not out there, it's in here. And so, for example, the truth of a written text is just how I read it. Or even the truth of who I am as a male or a female is not determined by the objective reality of my body, but by my subjective feelings about myself. What is real is what I believe to be real. But in this statement about truth, Paul thinks otherwise. What is real is true, is out there. He's a metaphysical realist. But I think this statement about truth may have a particular interest in the situation in Corinth once again. The Corinthians seem to have been especially impressed with the rhetorical power of a group called the Sophists. They were traveling self-help success speakers of their day. They prided themselves in being able to argue persuasively for any position, regardless of its truth. And they used their public speaking skills to sway great crowds and to earn quite a living for themselves. No, Paul says, love rejoices with the truth, not with mere rhetorical and persuasive power. And in our day, don't we need to hear this? For instead of sophists, we have our political spin doctors who twist the truth to fit their partisan interests. And we see it all the time, don't we? Both Republicans and Democrats. I'm being nonpartisan here. You see it, what one side calls reprehensible and indefensible when they are out of power, they then call wise and entirely justified when it's their turn to rule. And Christians are not immune to this sort of thing. Call it a double standard or just plain hypocrisy. In any event, it ultimately undermines the very notion of truth. And truth is a precious thing. It is dangerous to live in a post-truth world of alternative facts, where every account of events is put in the service of some partisan or ideological interest. I think of the old Soviet Union, in which the state-run newspaper was called Pravda, which means truth, but which simply served as a tool of communist propaganda. No, we as Christians should rejoice with the truth. We're metaphysical realists. There is a real, objective world, and what is true is what corresponds to that world. And most of all, we are theists. We believe that our God is a God of truth. He is the source of truth, and He will one day vindicate the truth. We can be sure of it. Truth matters. But in saying that love rejoices with the truth, Paul is saying much more than simply that he believes there is truth. He's affirming something about the nature of that truth. Notice the contrast in this verse. Paul contrasts truth not with falsehood, but with evil. In other words, the truth that Paul is talking about has to be understood in moral terms. And we see this connection in the Bible all the time. Truth is something we live. It's not just something we believe. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Christians are to walk in the truth. Christians are to practice the truth. So Paul is not just a metaphysical realist affirming that there is a real objective truth out there. Paul is also a moral realist affirming that there is real, objective, moral truth out there, real good and evil, real right and wrong, real justice and injustice, for which we will be held accountable by God. Romans 2:8. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You see the contrast. Paul is affirming that love rejoices with the goodness, the righteousness, the justice that is the truth. The truth. It's that right ordering of the universe that comes from God. Truth. It's the way God designed the world to be. Truth, it is peace, it is harmony, it is things fitting together well and properly. That's God's conception of truth. And so to rejoice in the truth means joyfully to embrace God's good way, His design, His righteous standards for the way life is meant to be lived. As Paul says it in Romans 12:9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And that's what I mean when I say that love is good. It is good. And this is the central idea I want you to grasp this morning. Real love, the love that Paul has been describing in this glorious chapter, this love will flow out of us when we see the goodness and beauty of God's truth, God's moral order, reality as it was designed to be. That's what love delights in. That's what love finds joy in. That must be attractive to us such that we rejoice with it. We must want our lives to conform to God's truth in all its fullness. And a heart filled with that desire becomes the fountain out of which the decision of the will to love others, even those who hurt us, will inevitably flow. Now we see this kind of desire so clearly in that anonymous author of Psalm 119, which the ladies are going to be studying. Listen to what the psalmist says to God as he reflects upon God's truth as revealed in His law. I delight in Your decrees, verse 16. I rejoice in following Your statutes as one rejoices in great riches, verse 14. Oh, how I love Your law. I meditate on it all day long, verse 97. My soul is consumed with longing for Your laws at all times, verse 20. Your statutes are my heritage forever. There is joy in my heart. The law from Your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Your statutes are my delight. And the truth of God was revealed to the psalmist in the law of Moses, and that was enough to bring forth such passion. But now we have even more reason to rejoice in the truth. For now, you see, grace and truth have been revealed in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when Paul says love rejoices with the truth, he's pointing us ultimately to the source of truth, the ground of truth, the very embodiment of truth, which is found in Jesus. You see, in Jesus, we see what love looks like. And we will choose to love to the extent that we think that the life that Jesus lived, the life that He calls us to, the life He promises to give us, is a life we really want. That's the question. Does it look good to you? Does it look good to you? Does it attract you? Does it draw you? To the extent that we believe that Jesus has come to give us life in all its fullness, that He is the bread of life that satisfies our deepest hunger, that He is the living water that satisfies our deepest thirst, as we are drawn to Him and rejoice in knowing His love to that extent, we will choose to love as He has loved us. Yes, love is an action, but it flows from a feeling. A disposition of the heart that hates what is evil and clings to what is good. A heart that is drawn toward, a heart that rejoices with the truth. And that truth is ultimately found in Jesus. We see in him a beauty that draws us, that attracts us, and we want to be like him. That's the source of love. Now, real quickly here, what about law? I mean, if we have love, do we need the law? Can we just throw that out? Augustine once said rather mischievously, love God and do whatever you want. And Paul comes close to that in our passage that we read earlier from Romans 13. No debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. All these commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever command there may be, they're all summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is that to which all the commands of the law point. Love does naturally what the law seeks to legislate through specific commands. Love actually creates the kind of relationships that the law only seeks to make possible. And that's why you see there will be no need for law in heaven. Because in fact, you don't need the law where there is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But does that mean we don't need the law anymore? Is Paul saying here that we can throw it all away, all these prescriptions that God has given us to live by, and just hang on to just this one, love your neighbor as yourself? Some say that. I mean, didn't John Lennon and Paul McCartney write, all you need is love? Some have suggested that love has its own built-in moral compass, which discerns by intuition what the loving thing to do is in any given situation. They call it situational ethics. Frankly, I don't buy it. For you see, that naively ignores the fallenness of humanity in this broken world. Love, as it is experienced in this world, is not infallible. So in this world, law and love need each other. I mean, think about it. How do we know what the loving thing to do is in every situation? Is that what will bring immediate pleasure and happiness to another person? Is that what will promote human flourishing, both for the individual and for the society? How do we know what will do that? You see, a child may have a very different opinion from their parent about what love actually looks like. I think 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Johnny hears the music of the ice cream truck coming down the street. He's craving a cherry popsicle. And he is sure that if his mother really loved him, she would buy him that popsicle. That is what will bring him joy, happiness, pleasure. How could it possibly be any other way? But you see, our perspective is always limited, and our judgment is very clouded. To do the loving thing requires that you know what really is for the good, not just for one person, but for everyone. You must know how we're meant to live. You must know what's the goal, the purpose of human life. What you need to know what makes for real human flourishing. And how can we really know that? Who can know that? Except the God who created us. And that's why it is always wise to listen to what God has said to us in his word. And law is important to guide love. In the words of one commentator, the law protects love from the subjectivism and self-deception to which the Christian is constantly exposed, not because he is unjust, but because he's human. As John Stott puts it, love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. And even for the Christian, who is no longer under the law of Moses, we are still subject to the law of Christ. It's a law which gives substance to this law of love. And didn't Jesus tell us that we're to make disciples by teaching them to obey all that he commanded? So love and law go together. It makes sense because love rejoices with the truth. And Jesus reveals the truth about how we're designed to live in God's world, the truth about the moral order that God built into the cosmos, that moral order embodied in Jesus Christ, bought by whom and through whom and for whom are all things. And love delights in that truth. And from that delight of the heart flows the actions of the will. And that's why I've always said it was very important for me to find a wife whose first commitment, whose first delight was not in me, but in God. If she found delight in God, she would be motivated to love me. Isn't that true in the church? A church which is most healthy, most loving, is when its members' first love is not toward each other, but toward Christ. That then motivates us to love even our enemies out of love for God. Love rejoices with the truth. The truth that every person is created in the image of God is valuable in His sight. That motivates us to love out of love for God. Love rejoices with the truth. Love finds its joy in the truth, the goodness, the beauty of God Himself as revealed in Jesus Christ. And that is the deepest source, that is the highest motivation of love. All our loves become rightly ordered only if our highest love, our deepest joy, what draws us first and foremost, is directed toward the truth, the goodness, and the beauty of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been looking at this practical description of love. It's occupied us for the last 8 weeks. And I hope you've seen something of the fullness of it, something of the breadth of it, something of the beauty of it. And doesn't it give us a wonderful description of Jesus Himself? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Is there something attractive about that to you? Wouldn't you like to be able to be described that way? Just try it. Put your name where love appears. See how it feels. Bill is patient. Bill is kind. He does not envy. I can't do it without a deep sense of failure and shame, as I realize how I need to be changed from the inside to have a new heart if I'm to love in this way. And the truth is, even if I do better in some areas than others, it only highlights the fact that I can't really be loving without them all. I mean, would you really describe me as a loving person if I was very generous but also very quick-tempered? Or how about if I was a very patient person but still very proud and arrogant? Would I be considered a loving person? No, these qualities, they all hang together. Love embraces all of them. There's no exceptions here. There's a mutual dependence among them. They support and promote one another. They are essential to one another as qualities of love. Humility promotes patience. Honoring others promotes forgiveness. Forgiveness flows from kindness. Truth leads to humility. And so it goes. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful word for this. He calls it the concatenation of godly graces. Concatenation. They're like links in a chain, he said. They go together. They're even like parts of the human body, all working together in harmony and perfect proportion to create a thing of beauty. For they are the fruit of the same Spirit. They all have the same root and foundation, the knowledge of the excellency of God Himself, His love, His grace in the gospel. And what is the goal of this gospel? That we be conformed to the very image of Christ, that we become people who love as He loves. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Yes, love is an action. It involves a decision of our will. We must choose to love. But yes, love also involves our hearts. We must want to act, or we never will. There must be something that inspires us, something that moves us. And what Paul says here is it's not the loveliness of the people we're called to love. No, it's the loveliness of the truth Love rejoices with the truth because ultimately that truth is the truth of who God is as he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Love is moved by the beauty of the gospel and the way of life that it sets before us. Now I know there are many here who resonate with this. You get it. You have seen it. In your heart, you want it. As Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And your heart rejoices with that truth, that light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And that joy flows out of you in acts of real love. But there may be others here who don't get it. You don't rejoice with the truth. You're not moved by this Christian message, by its beauty. It's no surprise. Paul talks about this. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In our fallen condition, we suppress the truth because that truth seems threatening to us. It threatens our independence, our autonomy, our right to rule our own lives. But I urge you to look again. For you see, the Almighty King who would demand your obedience is the same King who died on a cross for you. Look at the cross of Christ. There you can see the love of the God who is the truth and the mercy of the God who is your King. Ask God to open your eyes, to remove the blinders, that you may see something of his glory and taste something of the sweetness of his grace in your life. We come to this communion table. We're going a little longer here this morning. That's okay. If you've a believer in Christ here, if you professed your faith before his people, then I urge you to take time now to look again at the beauty of your Savior. Receive afresh his forgiveness for your failure to love as you ought. As you eat of the bread, as you drink of the cup, lay hold of the promise that he gives you, that he wants to draw you into union with himself and by his Spirit to give you a new heart, a heart of love, a heart that truly rejoices with the truth. May Jesus Christ dwell in your heart such that you will be patient and kind. You will not envy. You will not boast. You will not be proud. You will not dishonor others or be self-seeking. You will not be easily angered. You will not keep a record of wrongs. And as you come to this table, may you look forward to the day when what we now see only as a reflection in a mirror, we will see, face to face, the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And if you're not a believer here this morning, let the bread and the cup pass. Don't pretend to rejoice in something that doesn't give you joy, but ask God to give you a new vision of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Ask him to open your eyes, to change your heart, such that you rejoice with the truth. I invite our servers to come forward as we pray. Let's bow before the Lord. Oh Lord, we thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ultimate display of your love for a lost world. We thank you for the truth of who you are. We thank you for the truth of the moral order of your universe. We thank you for the truth that you are a personal, loving God. And Lord, we thank you for the extent to which you've opened our eyes to see the beauty, the goodness of this truth. May our hearts rejoice with it. And so lead us to love others because we love you. Lord, thank you for this bread and this cup, which are to us the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And those of us who are believers here today, we receive it afresh, that you may renew and nurture our faith so that the reality that is displayed here would become real in our own hearts afresh here today. We thank you for your grace and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.